If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Psalm 77 this evening as we continue looking through our series on church history. And this will be number three tonight, and we're kind of doing a survey on a subject that we don't hear very much about in church. We don't know a lot of history or how we got to where we are and why we do the things we do and what we believe sometimes. And so we've done a very, and this will prove to be throughout this, but a very cursory look at this. We're going to look at some key events, some key figures kind of that led us to this. And what we're doing each week is we're picking a passage. And the first week that we taught on this, one of the things that I tried to lay out was that the Bible is very historical, but it's not simply a historical record just for the accounting of history, but it's a historical record that's trying to encourage us and to use in our spiritual lives. And so we looked so far at Hebrews chapter 13, we looked at Romans 15. Tonight I want us to look at Psalm 77, starting in verse 11, and maybe we'll work a little bit through Psalm 78, and then we'll pick up with where we are in our history. So in Psalm 77, I want to start in verse 11. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter, through the first four verses of 78. Asaph is the psalmist that is recorded here, and he writes, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. For your way, O God, is holy. For what God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, and when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. And the crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unknown. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. For I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." So let's just walk through this quickly, and then we'll jump into some of the history part. But what I want us to see as we go through this is that when the Bible is using and teaching history, right? Yes, it's good if you can have the historical facts of ancient Israel, right? That's what Psalm 78:5 through verse 72, he gives a recounting, right? But what's happening before that is how God uses history in our lives. And we all have an objective biblical history where the faithfulness of God is objectively on display. But we also have a very subjective history with God in our own lives with him. Right? We just sang about it. You've been so good. You have been faithful. Right? And in these dark times, in these difficult times, right, you'll notice the heading in your Bibles or most of your Bibles that talk about Psalm 77, how it starts. The heading above it says, "In the day of trouble I will seek the Lord." And this is really important for our understanding of history. In this seeking of the Lord, where does it start? It starts by remembering what God has done and who God is. And I think there's times in our spiritual life when that's really what we have at that moment to hang on to. Circumstances around us, difficulties of life, difficulties in relationship, all these things may be happening to us and sometimes simultaneous. Where there's an onslaught of temptation or maybe sin in our life, there's nothing inward that we can go to find any kind of dependence. And what the Lord is saying is like, look outside of us and come to me. And sometimes the coming to him means going back and remembering what he's done. That here we are, the most, you know, unstable, right? Even in our best times of stability, we're unstable. Because we're affected by other people and all kinds of things. And he says, come back to me. So look at what happens in this chapter. In verses 11 and 12, what we find is the intentional remembrance of God that leads to meditation. Right? In verse 11, two different times, he says, I'm going to remember the deeds of the Lord. I'm going to remember the wonders of old. And then in verse 12, it shifts from simply remembering, recalling, reminding ourselves, to now it's pondering and meditation. I will ponder all your work. I will meditate on your mighty deeds. All right, this isn't some, sometimes it's a frustrating thing when the Bible uses the word meditate, because our culture has really messed that word up, right? So when we think about meditation, it is the idea of intentional, deep reflection, right? It is the idea to sit still and quiet and think about God, right? You don't have to go in a room. You're not on a mat. You do not have to chant, right? This isn't some Eastern transcendental thing when the Bible calls us to meditate. It is to remove distraction. It's to, you know, if we want to get really 2021, it is to put your phone down or put your phone in another room and sit with the Lord and his word, right? To remember what he's done, to remember how he's been faithful. And then look what happens in verses 13 through 20. As he begins to ponder and as he begins to meditate, look what comes to him, right? It's the nature of God. Your way, O God, is holy. You are great. Who is like our God? Right? These aren't just things that he's listing. This is the fruit of meditation and pondering and remembering the work of God. You know, sometimes we can get so caught up in just the routines of life that we lose our sense of awe of who God is. And the remedy to being out of that, to losing that, is to sit with God. As he began to remember, and again, remembering is going back. This is remembering, this is historical, right? The works of God. And as he did that, the character of God was just coming upon him. He's holy. He's great. No one's like him. He works wonders. He's made his might known, right? 15, there's the redemption of his people. And then in 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 is just the sheer incomparable power of God. We see a storm roll through, and we're Oklahomans, so we do one of two things. We either go out in the yard and watch it, or we make sure we've got the weather on TV, but most of us are not pondering, like, we look at that lightning and we hear that thunder and say, our God is something. And that's what Thomas did. Who can do that? No one. Right? No one. And then look what he says at the end of verse 19. You've done all these things, that your footprints are unknown, they are unseen, yet you still lead us like a flock, like a shepherd. And so then it transitions right into Psalm 78 after he reflects and after he meditates. The next thing is, okay, here's what we have to do next. This needs to be told. This needs to be told. It's a public testimony. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. He's calling on them to pay attention and to listen. He's going to give them sayings from of old, things that we've heard and that we've known, told from our fathers. We won't keep them from the children. But look at how verse 4 ends. But we're going to tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. This is very Deuteronomy 6, to where this is what we should be talking about, that God is a God of wonder, God is a God of glory, God is a God of faithfulness. And so in the middle of their trial, you know, you can read this, the beginning part, the psalmist is very open in 77 about all the struggles that they're going with. But when he begins to ponder, and when he begins to meditate, and when he begins to remember, the focus shifts off the circumstances and the things that are happening and moves right on to who God is. And then it goes right into Psalm 78 of saying, and these are so great and glorious, we need to share them with our children. Right? We need to share these with the next generation. And then for the next 67 verses, it is the history of God's glorious work. Right? So again, the Bible is an incredibly historical book. But God is not interested in you and I being able to win like a Bible trivia with our history, right? It is, you know, it's devotional, right? We study history because we're struggling with sin. We go back and reflect on the nature and the person of God because our circumstances have overwhelmed us, and we need to be reminded that there's something greater than what we're struggling with. And so, again, we've seen that history, the biblical history, is for our good and for our benefit. And so as we continue now to look at the series that we've been in, walking through this, we're in a time of what Tommy Nelson in his series calls Imperial Christianity, 312 to 590 AD. And so we've looked at the early church, the church formation. We've seen persecution. We've seen martyrdom. We've seen the church councils and how they answered the heresies that were challenging. We saw the understanding of canon, how the Bible and the books of the Bible were formed. And when we stopped last time, we were beginning to talk about probably the most unique person in church history, and that is Augustine. Augustine lived from 354 to 430 AD. He is an incredibly fascinating and strange person to study. He is absolutely revered and has been sainted by the Catholic Church. He was also the theologian most quoted by Luther and Calvin during the Reformation. And if you say, well, how does that work? That is the million-dollar question, right? How can you be so Catholic, which he was, and yet be revered by the Reformers? His testimony is one that is absolutely incredible. And so he was raised by his mother, his father, not a great relationship with his father, and he lived a life, and again, this is very fast. There's so many good books on this, and I mean, really, I could talk about Augustine for the entire time, but I'm going to go very fast. And he was very brilliant, so he got into a lot of philosophy, but he was a sinner in his heart. And he demonstrated that just by incredibly immoral, wild living. Yet there were parts about Christianity that fascinated him, especially some of the oratory. He followed a guy named Ambrose, who was a tremendous teacher of the scripture. And originally, Augustine really went to him to watch him speak. He was enamored by his speaking and how he could just, you know, enrapture a congregation and a crowd. And then the message began to penetrate and break his heart. And one day he was in a garden and he was reading and he heard a voice and it just kept saying, take up and read, take up and read. And when he opened the scripture, he opened a Bible and took it and read it, and that was how he was converted. And when he became converted, he became just an intellectual giant in the Christian church. He was one of the most prolific writers. He was the first one to write systematically about understanding grace as a monergistic work of God. He set forth the first Christian philosophy, the first philosophy of history, in his book, The City of God. When we get into like eschatology, it was really Augustine that kind of defined what's known as amillennialism, that would have been the end times position for much of church history. He also wrote the first Christian autobiography. This is the Confessions of Augustine. And so he's a prolific writer. His writings on the Trinity, on different things, are still used today. And at the end of his life, he wrote a book called The Retractions. And this is just an incredible note to me in the life of Augustine. Just his humility. He wrote this book, basically, this is a guy who wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote, right? The retractions were him going back and reviewing his writings and changing things that he thought he was wrong about. He wanted to get it correct before he died. So he becomes the most influential Christian author, theologian, pastor, really from the 4th century until the Reformation. And I'm not saying there weren't others. I'm just saying the most influential by far. And this was a very traumatic time in the time of Rome, right? Barbarian tribes had begun to come in and begin to attack Rome. The empire was beginning to crumble a little bit. In 376, the Roman emperor is killed. Attila invades Europe. The Visigoths come in. And so I had a New Testament professor one time that did he was teaching the survey or, you know, the backgrounds in the New Testament. So when we hear about the barbarians invaded Rome, his definition of who a barbarian was really good, right? So it's anyone who wore pants and drank barley beer. That was the definition of a barbarian, all right? So you think about the Romans and their elaborate tunics and togas and these type of things, and then the barbarians came in, and they were pant wearers, all right? Romans were like independent Baptists. They were shocked that people would wear pants. And so they come in, they invade. By 410 AD, Rome is sacked, and now you have some massive chaos going on in the empire. But what this did for the church is, for the first time since the early church, now the gospel has an opportunity to do something that had been lost, and that's missions. And so the church began to expand. During this time, Christians and took the gospel and took missions, and they went to Ireland, Scotland, England, and Germany. But what happened during this time also was what we would call the arisal of the papacy, right? So when we talk about the papacy, you know, this idea of the Catholic Church consolidating and getting so much power, Nelson, and I'm going to quote him on this, Tommy Nelson gives five reasons that this happened during this time that I find are really interesting. The first one is the prominence of the city of Rome, right? Rome was the capital. It was the city with the greatest number of Christians. Even with all the chaos that had gone on, there were probably still 30 to 50,000 Christians in Rome. And it had this very alluring history with the idea that this is where Peter and Paul had both been killed and buried. The second thing is this idea of the pronouncement of apostolic succession in 381. So we talked about the Council of Constantinople, and at that council, Theodosius sought to elevate Constantinople above Rome, and one of the ways he did this, he'd invite any Roman bishops to attend. And an edict was read there that said Constantinople was to be exalted. It was to be the primal city of the empire. The Roman bishop at the time was a guy named Damasus, and he objected from Rome that Rome was preeminent, and the basis of this was Matthew 16. Right, so you remember in Matthew 16, this is the place where the disciples are with Christ, and he's asking, who do you say that I am? And the confession is that Jesus is the Christ, right? And when they say that, Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, upon this confession, I will build my church, right? Upon this rock, I will build my church. Well, the idea that we would understand is that what Christ was going to build his church on is the confession that Jesus is the Christ. The way that it's been interpreted through Catholic theology and at different times is that Peter was the rock, and therefore Peter becomes kind of a de facto first pope. He's buried in Rome. That's where, you know, and so it becomes this way to where they can claim the preeminence of the city and apostolic succession. The other was the popularity of a guy named Leo as the pope. And the reason that he gained popularity was that as Rome was being invaded, Leo went out into the streets by himself and basically stood his ground and just was pleading for mercy for the city. So he becomes a hero for these people and is therefore elevated in his status. Now I want to share with you nine reasons here. And I think these are important. You might want to jot them down sometime. When you're talking with someone about this idea of apostolic succession, right? Do we have any New Testament evidence that this is not a good place to be, right? And how could you have a conversation with someone that believes in that and they believe in it very strongly? If you've ever been in a conversation or a dialogue or maybe even to the point of sharing the gospel with someone who believes in Catholic theology, some of these conversations can be very difficult, right? And I had someone ask me this the other day, and I think it's a really good question. You know, so do we see Catholics as being people that we pursue evangelistically, or do we see them as brothers and sisters in Christ? So I think the answer to that is yes, right? Certainly there are Catholics who believe in the gospel, right? And they know Christ, and they trust in him for their salvation. Certainly there are points of Catholic theology that if they are held and believed firmly, they add works to the gospel, right? Where it is not faith alone. And so we need to have those conversations with them. And so, but there are good reasons to why we can say that the idea of papal succession or apostolic succession is not a biblical one. Let me give you these nine things. Some of these are from Tommy Nelson. Some of these are from historian Bruce Shelley in his book, Church History in Plain Language. Number one, the idea of a pope does not resonate with Jesus' teaching on leadership. In other words, we just don't find Jesus looking at the 12 and saying, you do this or you do this. I mean, it was a group effort, and he would use different ones and challenge different ones and send them all out. It conflicts with the idea of biblical wisdom of an abundance of counselors that we see in Proverbs, that we see with the appointing of elders and different things. It seems to conflict, number three, with New Testament government, where the local church is the final authority. In other words, that we don't have anyone that, if there's a problem in this church, we settle it as a church. There's no one else for us to go to try to solve that. Number four, it conflicts with the New Testament's view of Peter. Peter did a lot of great things, and sometimes I think he gets really unfairly maligned. But there is no doubt that he was a sinner like the rest of us, that he was weak and flawed as anyone else was. But even more than that one, number five is that it conflicts with Peter's view of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter refers to himself, and this would have been many years after Christ was crucified and resurrected. Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder, right? Number six, the New Testament is silent on any city as being a spiritual entity. Number seven, the New Testament cites all apostles as authoritative, not just one. And the basis of that we could put is Ephesians 2:20. Number eight, calling Peter the rock of Matthew 16 rather than Jesus violates other places in Scripture, namely 1 Corinthians 3:11. And the New Testament teaches nothing, I mean, we're talking zilch, total silence, on anything concerning the idea of succession. So not just, I mean, there's none of it. There was none of this about who would replace the apostles. And what you find actually happening in Acts is that it was the work of everyone sending the gospel out. That Peter and John and some of these are mentioned, but it's the work of everyone going out. And so those are just good things that are at least conversation starters. There are at least ways to come back to the Scripture and evaluate as we minister to and share with people who might hold that position. So we have the prominence of the city, the popularity of Leo as the Pope, apostolic succession. Another reason for the arrival of the papacy was the politics of the day. As the barbarians came into Rome and to the empire, it was the church that would bring order. Right? Bruce Shelley in his book, Church History in Plain Language, which by the way is the greatest one-volume church history that you, if you're interested in this, that's the one to get. He says, when the barbarians destroyed the Roman Empire in the West, it was the Christian church that put together a new order called Europe. The church took the lead in rule by law, the pursuit of knowledge, and the expressions of culture. Right? And so it was the politics of the day. They needed something that would bring structure. The church was able to do that. And then it was the preservation of order. And so this ushers us in into what you move from a time of imperial Christianity to 590 to 1517, which Nelson calls the age of Christendom, right? So this is what we would often refer to as the Middle Ages. And it's an interesting deal about this is the time when we go from the arrival of the papacy, so it's in its infancy, it's building, to where now we're going to see the arrival of what's known as the Holy Roman Empire, not just the Holy Roman Church. And you say, well, how did that happen? And there's a couple things. We'll walk through this, and these are some interesting names just to jot down. In the 8th century is the closest that we see the church ever coming to establishing Augustine's vision of the city of God. And here's how it kind of happened. Rome was falling, right? There was all this chaos. You had two major cities, one spiritual, Rome, one powerful in Constantine with political stuff. They were divided by distance, language. There's all this problem they had there. So Rome had a pope but no sword. Constantinople had a sword and no pope. And you had this, there were just massive divisions that were set. There was one tribe that came in known as the Franks. I'm going to try to do this quickly. They ascended very quickly among the powerful of the barbarians. There was a king named Clovis, and he died. And once he died, the division of his kingdom, massive infighting happened. And out of this disarray, a new political position arose, and it was called the mayor of the palace. Right? And some of y'all may remember this from history. The mayor of the palace was a powerful aristocrat who superseded even royalty. And the first mayor of the palace was a guy named Charles Martel, right? He was also known as Charles the Hammer. He became legendary by defeating the Muslims in 732 in Spain. His son was a guy named Pepin the Short. And when he won several battles, Pepin goes to the Pope and travels to him, where he is crowned Chosen of the Lord. And when he received that title, he brings his army to Italy, casts out all these people that are fighting, and donates all his land to the papacy, which expands the empire greatly. His son was a guy named Charles the Great, right? Probably better known as Charlemagne. Probably one of the greatest historical rulers ever. He conquered the Muslims, the Bavarians, all of these people, and on Christmas Day 800, he was crowned by Leo III, and listen to the title of how he received this. Charles Most Pious crowned Augustus by God. And the Pope takes a sword, lays it at his feet, and then bows down before him, paying homage to Charlemagne. And Bruce Shelley writes in his history, Peter has now recovered his sword. In theory, he says, these men were a double-edged sword of church and state to erect God's kingdom. In fact, they would end up becoming rivals for this power, and the Middle Ages was their field of contest. So coming from this was what's known as feudalism, right? You guys read about this in history. How was all this? And this is how it plays out in the church. Charlemagne ruled splendidly if power is your goal. He brought to Europe this dominating figure, right? He brought order. There was cultural rebirth after 300 years of tribal problems. Upon his death, however, and then this is how it always happens, he dies, and there's no clear thing about what's to happen next. So there's all this disorder and infighting, and feudalism arose as a means of order. So there's four characteristics of feudalism. Number one, a landholding aristocrat or lord. So you have a lord over a large area of land. Number two, a subservient tenant. This is what we would refer to as vassals, right? They would rule a territory known as a fief or a fiefdom. And then there was always a pledge of allegiance, some pledge of honor, the paying of homage for anyone that would live there and belong to them. So this was going on even into the time of the Reformation. You remember that we'll talk about this next time when we get into Luther. But when Luther goes into hiding because he has now angered the Pope and there's been a bounty placed on his life, he is protected by one of these people known as Frederick of Saxony. All right, this lord over this area. So what happened was, because these were so huge and because they were so powerful, churches, bishops, and monasteries were required to pay homage to them. They also had the power of lay investiture, right? The authority to bestow spiritual position as laymen. So we see this, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next time, but both Calvin and Luther, Calvin especially, was pushed into the ministry by his father, probably as an unbeliever, as a way to have a secure income and a way to please the person who was ruling this area. By the 9th century, the state completely controlled the church. And this was really the zenith of the papacy. From this point through the 13th century, right, this was the goal, that they would control all of Europe to try to accomplish the city of God by Augustine. It becomes the most powerful, coveted offices in Europe. Through excommunication, you disagree with them, you're out of the church. If you're out of the church, there's all these other things that would happen. They basically held heaven and hell in their hands. And so it was a dangerous time, and there were eight problems that happened during the papacy. Let me give you these really quickly, because it's really important for us as we walk through this. Number one, this is during this time is when the doctrine of transubstantiation came. So transubstantiation is the idea that when we take communion, the bread and the wine are actually transformed into Christ's body and blood by the priests. All right? So we would believe that they are representative. All right? When we take the Lord's Supper, which we'll do here in a few weeks, we believe that, you know, when you drink that little thing of juice and take that incredibly tasty gluten-free wafer, we don't think that that's the body and blood of Christ. It's representative of that. Transubstantiation taught that they were transformed into his body. Number two is when the idea of sacramentalism, that the church began to practice the seven sacraments. Number three, there was the idea of what's known as sacerdotalism. This is that man came to Christ through the priest, their teaching, communion. So instead of, we teach that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. At this time in sacerdotalism, you couldn't come to Christ on your own. You had to go through a mediator who was a priest. The idea of purgatory arises strongly during this time, although interestingly enough, if you go back and dig into Augustine's writing, he certainly lays the foundation for purgatory. It's an in-between state of punishment where sins were properly punished and repented of. So you have this in-between place, all right, that's created. Number five, indulgences. You could shorten your time in purgatory if you did good deeds or you paid for them. And so this is what, and we'll talk about this because some of the best stuff with the Reformation. Luther hated Catholicism, all right? That's a fair assessment, right? But he really hated indulgences, right? And what launched him into his 95 theses and when he launched into his tirades against the Pope, you will not find hardly anything that he wrote, even if it wasn't about indulgences, that indulgences didn't get back in the back door, all right? He hated this idea that you and I and anyone could try to merit forgiveness simply by buying it. And by the way, he was 100% right. Nothing cheapens the cross more than bypassing it and buying ourselves forgiveness. Number seven is this idea of papal infallibility. So if the Pope speaks, it's true, right? And then the last one is the veneration of Mary. Nelson writes, by the 12th and 13th centuries, power had replaced piety. Tradition had replaced truth. Syncretism had replaced monergism. Pronouncements had replaced scripture. And the kingdom's expansion had replaced true conversion. Right? And one of the ways that we see this is most clearly in the Crusades. The Crusades were basically seven military movements over 200 years that were actual wars that were a goal of trying to take the Holy Land back from the Muslims. But it wasn't conversion, wasn't the goal. It was war and expansion. Rumblings, reforms, challenges, and protests would all grow from the middle of the 13th century all the way until we see the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. All right, and so I'm going to stop there tonight because we're at a good stopping place. But next week we will begin with the Reformation, and again, we'll study a passage of Scripture, see how history can help us in our walk with God, and then we'll look at the Reformation, we'll look at Luther and Calvin and what role they played. Let me pray for us, and we'll be finished tonight. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these people, so many people that we don't know, that we won't know until we get to heaven, Father, that paid a price, that were faithful, that kept your word, that taught the Scriptures, that lived it out, that preserved it, so that we could have what we have today. And Lord, as we look back on how you protected them and how you protected your church, we pray that you would help us to live faithfully in the times and the places that you've called us for the generations that will come after us. And help us to be faithful to tell of your works and tell of your deeds to others. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.